bring you Christian greetings, brothers and sisters, this morning. You are welcome to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I'd like to, if you could join me in prayer before we begin. Father, we come to you this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, Savior of the church. We thank you for the privilege that we have to meet together as brothers and sisters and fellowship together and open the scriptures together. We just pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts and our understanding. Stretch us, Lord. Open our eyes. Give us deeper insights, the mind and the will of God. And I pray, Lord, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you gave it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we will be starting at, let's go to this here. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 17, down to the end of the end of the chapter, I guess. So verse 17 to 48. So he begins by saying here, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So I think that for any man to be considered a rabbi or a teacher, a man of God in those days, there would have been an expectation by all of them that he would, if he's truly a man of God, that he would be upholding God's law, the scriptures. I mean, that's how we tend to evaluate people today is by the word of God, by the scriptures. And that's what they were doing back then. You know, Jesus was coming saying that he's from God, that he's of God. And there was numerous times where it seemed to them like he was deviating from God's law. And if he truly is a man of God, then it would not seem to them like he would deviate from God's law. And yet they watched Jesus' life, they observed what he did, and the things that he said, the things that he was teaching. And there was times where it didn't line up with the scriptures. And so it caused concern. In fact, to the point where there seemed to be, and if we can just take from what Jesus said here, it seemed like maybe some of them even thought that he was destroying God's law. And so Jesus is bringing some clarification here. He's saying, "I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill it." Now there was a little bit later here, Jesus is going to be saying things like, "It has been said, but I say to you." And I think a natural question for them, and they actually asked this question at some point, they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" You know, if I would come to you this morning and I would say, you know, 2 Corinthians so-and-so says this, but I say to you, you would come back to me and you would say, "By what authority are you saying these things? How can you go over and above or beyond or be different than what the Scripture says?" So I think it was a good question, in all fairness. By what authority are you saying these things? So first of all, we like to look at the... I think there's been a lot of confusion that has been brought into the church by some believers because we've not understood the difference between the Old Testament and the New. And people have sort of read it as a flat Bible, and they've not made a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New, and understood how they relate to each other and how they differ, how that relates to our life. In other words, you have people that will come at times and they'll say, "Well, the Bible says," but they quote something from the law or from the Old Covenant, and they're trying to apply it in a New Covenant setting, and it brings confusion. And so I would like to talk about that a little bit this morning. I believe Matthew 5 addresses that. Jesus clarifies that and gives us some clear direction on what's happening here. So we're transiting from the old to the new in this chapter, in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. Jesus is showing how this is where this is the foundation of the old, but I'm bringing you into the new, and this is what the new looks like. So first of all, we want to look at the purpose. The purpose of the, and Jesus sort of takes all of the Old Testament and seems to sort of narrow it down to two things, the law and the prophets. And we could probably add to the prophets, we could add history but you have the New Testament basically divided up in two things, the law and the prophets. And we want to look briefly at what was the purpose of the law and the prophets. First of all, the purpose of the law. In Galatians 3, he says, in Galatians 3:23, he says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, another version just simply says, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came." Now, a guardian is simply a person who sometimes, especially years ago, there may be still some cases today where they have some of that, but a guardian was someone that the family would bring in to sort of raise the children. And this guardian would be there. This guardian many times would teach them. So they, rather than going to school, they would have someone there living in the home, bringing up the children, maybe teaching them their schooling, raising them in a sense, until they were a certain age, and then the children were on their own. When the children became of age, they were no longer under this guardian. So some of the younger children had to be under this tutor, this teacher, this schoolmaster, this guardian. They got to maybe 17, 18, I don't know what the age was, and they were no longer under that jurisdiction or that authority. They were now of age. They were on their own in a sense. And that's what the law, the purpose of the law was. It was until we became of age. It was there for a time to bring us until the time of Christ. And now that we are in the time of Christ, that tutor, that schoolmaster is no longer needed. And I would say, I mean, sometimes we say things like, or you hear questions discussed like, are our children still under the law until they come to Christ? And I would say technically no. Because if they would be under the law, then they would be under the obligation to obey the law. They would be under the authority of the law. And we know that's ridiculous. We don't expect our children to be under the jurisdiction or the authority of the law. If they would be, then there would be an obligation to obey all of the law. So our children, this is talking about a time in history, a time where there was a period of time where God's people were under the law as a schoolmaster, came to the time of Christ, that schoolmaster was no longer needed, it was obsolete, and it was no longer as a place of authority in their life. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "To those who are without law..." Now, this is just an interesting clarification here that Paul is making. Because as soon as you tell a Jew that I'm not under the law, there's only one other alternative, and that is that you're a lawbreaker. If you're not going to obey the law, then you're a lawbreaker. And that's a bad thing. And so Paul is clarifying that. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "To those who are without law is without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ." So Paul is clarifying, I'm not just a lawbreaker, I'm not just regarding God's, but I've made that transition from the old covenant law to being under the law of Christ. So there's a transition that happens. I'm still under law, Now, sometimes we say those things, and we have to be careful with our terminology. At times we say freely, "I'm not under the law." Well, the fact is, we are under a law to Christ. We are under the law of Christ. So we're not without law. We've just transitioned from the old covenant law to now we're under the law of Christ. Okay, so the purpose of the prophets. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them," referring to all the history and all the prophets of the Old Testament, "all these things happened to them as examples, so that, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So there's tremendous value and purpose in all those stories and all the things that the prophets said. Those things were written for our admonition. We can learn from those things. I think we should spend a lot of time, especially with our children, in family time, and as we open the scriptures to our family, we should spend a lot of time going through the Old Testament and reading those stories and those examples of men of God and the things that we can learn from them. I think there's tremendous value in building a foundation in our own lives, but also in our children's lives. And I think it's good for us as fathers and as in our homes to over and over again sit down with our family and go through these stories and read them and share them and teach our children them, so they become very familiar with that foundational beginning of the creation and the prophets and they're tremendous examples that's the purpose of them. "They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, where the confusion comes in is when we read this sort of as a flat Bible, we go in here, we try to take things from here and bring them into the new covenant that are not supposed to be, that are obsolete, that are fulfilled in Christ. And I'll give you a few examples of that. I mean, I remember years ago, we moved down to Cookeville, Tennessee. And we happened to move right into an area where there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventists. And a Seventh-day Adventist basically believes that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Sabbath, was ongoing, brought into the new, that it was a foundation that God established in the very beginning, reinforced by the law, and that is, there's a continuation of that into the New Testament. And so they would come to us and challenge us, "Why do you guys, you know, meet together on Saturday, Sunday, why do you meet on Sunday? You should really be meeting on the seventh day." It was the seventh day, not the eighth day or the first day of the week, that God hallowed. And we had some very interesting conversations and you know, dug into the scriptures together on that and a lot of dialogue. I remember back then in those days about. And they were very persuasive and in pushing that point that God sanctioned and hallowed the seventh day, not the first day. And that we're obligated to respect that. And some people would take it, who are trying to be consistent with this, will take it. I was listening to a teaching just last week on the year of Jubilee. You know, you have the sabbatical years that people will keep also, not just the seventh day, but then the sabbatical years, and then what is it, every seventh year or so, I'm not sure about the details. There's a sabbatical year, and in the sabbatical year, you are supposed to not plant any crops, you know, let your land rest. So not now you're not just resting, but you're also allowing your land to rest, and you're supposed to cancel all your debts. And so every seventh year or every sabbatical year, or every year of Jubilee was a time where all the debts would be canceled and you wouldn't plant any crops, you would trust God to provide for your needs. And I was listening to some teaching last week where there was actually Christians who were teaching this. They were sharing about the blessing of keeping the year of Jubilee. And that God has honored this and still honors believers today who will keep that day. Now, the interesting thing is, they were keeping their own version of it, which we'll maybe get into that a little bit later, but they weren't following precisely God's mandate for this, but they had kind of come up with their own version of it. So some would say that the Sabbath is not a part of the ceremonial laws that were fulfilled in Christ, rather a part of the Ten Commandments. And not only that, but it was something that God established at creation and that Christians should continue to observe today. And so they would make a distinction. They would say the law is sort of divided up in the ceremonial law and the moral law. And so the ceremonial law was fulfilled, but the moral law wasn't. And so, in other words, we're still obligated as believers, as Christians, to obey the Ten Commandments would be one example. Now, one of the problems with carrying something from the old into the new is that you are left without any instruction on how to keep it. Because unless you're going to follow the instructions in the old. And so for the man who wants to keep the Sabbath on the seventh day, how is he supposed to keep it? How does he decide how to keep it? Is he going to stone those that don't keep it? You know, you're just left sort of in no man's land. Are you going to observe the year of Jubilee? Are you going to not plant any crops? Are you going to cancel all your debts? Anybody that owes you money, are you going to cancel that? Are you going to be consistent? And if you're not consistent, how do you decide where not to be consistent? You're sort of left in an area of confusion. And so what happens is everyone sort of comes up with their own version of it. And some just keep the seventh day on Saturday, but they sort of decide what is acceptable to do and what is not acceptable to do. They might still go out and pick up sticks, but maybe they won't go to work. You know, so it brings a person into a lot of confusion because there's no clear instruction in the New Testament about some of these things. And the reason there's not is because God never intended that they would be carried over. They were fulfilled in Christ, and they don't apply to us today. So I believe that the seventh-day Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, and that the New Testament believers started the tradition of meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday. And you can read that. The believers, they gathered on the first day of the week. It was not as an extension of the seventh-day Sabbath, but rather it was a day of worship and celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the church today, that we should honor that day in that way as a day of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a day to meet with the body of Christ, and that we should continue to make that a focus and a priority on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is today, which is what we're doing this morning. Some have said, for instance, did the sabbaticals and the jubilees end at the cross? And their answer was no. And they go into a long explanation about how Jesus died in the middle of the seven, he died in the middle of the sabbatical cycle, and he died in the middle of the jubilee cycle, and trying to explain all of this, of why that sabbatical years, or Sabbath, and the year of jubilee was carried on, brought into the New Testament. Romans 7 says this, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law." Listen to the language that he uses. He says, we become dead to the law, and secondly, we become delivered from the law, by that which we were held, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known. And now he gets into the purpose of the law. It served its purpose. It's not an evil thing. It's not a bad thing. It served its purpose. He says, I had not known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And now, just a question. Where does that phrase, where can we find that phrase in the law? You shall not covet. Anyone? Where would you go to find that phrase, thou shalt not covet? The Ten Commandments. And so, he's obviously talking, I don't think he's just talking about the Ten Commandments, but he's obviously talking about the Ten Commandments here. And he says, and so we'll read this again with that in mind. It's not just the ceremonial law that he's talking about here. It's the moral law. It's the Ten Commandments that he's talking about here. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the Ten Commandments through the body of Christ, that you may, might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, and that you should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the Ten Commandments, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So I believe in the context here it would be correct to read it in that way. It would be included in what Paul is referring to as the law. So, in Luke 16, he says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. To me, that's an exciting and beautiful verse. The law and the prophets were preached up until the time of John. And at that time, something is taking place. And now the kingdom of heaven is being preached. And everyone is pressing into it. Now, the only way, like if there would be a sister that would leave her husband and go and live with another man and be under his authority, we would all say that's adultery. And it would be. But if this same sister's husband would have died, then we would say that now she's no longer under his jurisdiction. She's free. Or she would have died. There's a death that happens. It nullifies that former contract and covenant that was made. And Paul is using that as a comparison. He's saying that the covenant that we were under, there's a death that has happened, and so there's we're no longer under that jurisdiction. We've now moved in, and now we're under a different husband, which is Christ. So Jesus says, you know, wait a minute, in a sense, he's saying this. Don't accuse me of destroying the law and the prophets. I'm not destroying them. I've come to fulfill them. And that's why I have the authority to say these things and do these things, because I'm the fulfillment of all those things. You know, the interesting thing here, some people would say that when Jesus went into the synagogue and read from Isaiah, was it 63? And he stood up and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim pardon to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to send forth and deliverance those who have been crushed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. There were some that, there's a few sources I found that would try to make the claim that he was very possibly referring to the year of Jubilee. That this is the acceptable year of the Lord. He's the fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. All the debts are being canceled, hallelujah, through the Lord Jesus, through the cross. And it's the year of grace that Jesus was proclaiming. But either way, whether that's the case or not, it certainly is a beautiful comparison when we think about the Lord Jesus coming. And I understand, once again, according to some sources, that his official ministry began on Wednesday, December the 11th, 26 AD, which was the Day of Atonement, which begins the Jubilee year. So Jesus, if we go back to Matthew 5 here, verse 18, he goes on to say, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So this was still in the process of being fulfilled. Jesus still hadn't died. He was going back. He was saying, don't disregard the law. Don't throw it away. In fact, everyone who's been keeping the law is going to be counted great in my kingdom. And so he's saying, I'm not coming here destroying this, dismantling this. I'm here as the fulfillment of these things, and it's in the process right in front of your eyes, right at this moment. The kingdom of heaven is being preached. The fulfillment of these things is happening. Now, he's going to get into a lot of dialogue here about you know, it has been said to you, but I say to you. And at some point or another in his ministry, people would come to him and challenge him and say, you know, by what authority are you saying these things? How can you do this? In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And God did that all through the Old Testament. God spoke to them by the prophets. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God gave them a revelation of His will, His covenant, His purpose for them, His word to them. Has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, Has in these last days spoken us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So that's the authority that Jesus came with, is that God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, all the old covenant, you have that. Now Jesus is coming, He's saying, God has appointed Him. He's spoken to us by His Son. Now, some people will say, you know, they'll bring things in, for instance, on this whole subject of divorce and remarriage. They'll say things like, well, you know, let's say there's a couple that's divorced and remarried. And so they'll say things like, well, according to Deuteronomy 24, you know, if a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination to the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so they'll use that as an objection to a couple who is divorced and remarried, going back to their former spouse, because they'll say the word of God says that that would defile the land, that it's an abomination. But what they're doing, once again, is they're jumping back into the old covenant that's obsolete, and they're trying to bring something, a principle, a teaching from there, trying to bring it into the new covenant and make application, and it brings confusion, once again, because you're bridging that gap that shouldn't be bridged. There's a line through there. And incidentally, or interestingly, ironically, there's a lot of picking and choosing that happens, because people will take that verse, but then the very next verse, which is verse 5, it continues and it says, if a man has taken a new wife, still on the subject of marriage and all that, he says, a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. And I, it would have been great if I could have used that for Alvin here. When I got married, I would have said, Alvin, I'm not involved in any business here. You better support me. I'm going to stay at home for a whole year to make my wife happy. But I don't know of anybody that takes that one, and yet they'll take the verse just before that in the same context. And so there's a lot of picking and choosing. Like I said, with the seventh day and the Jubilee years, you know, you sort of go in there, grab a few things that you want, you bring it into the new, you sort of decide yourself how you're going to apply it with no instruction in the New Testament, and you bring confusion and division in the body of Christ. I remember a number of years ago, we were a couple hours north of here at a campground. There's some believers there that own the campground that believe that the laws in the Old Testament that referred to clean and unclean meat still apply to the Christians today. And our children were caught off guard a little bit. They were visiting with their children, and they were telling them about this really yummy sausage that we're going to barbecue. And their children were like, really? Didn't you know that the Bible said? You know, and so we had to sit down and we had to have some discussion about it. That no, clean, unclean meat, that's all a part of this covenant. We've been transitioned into the new covenant. Those things don't apply anymore. Jesus declared all things, all meat to be clean. So Jesus is making a clear distinction between the old and the new when he says, it has been said but I say to you. And he's saying that with authority. So back in Matthew 5, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So before, you know, it was only when that rage and anger sort of boiled over to the point where you acted on it and killed somebody that you were held accountable to the law. The law said murder is wrong, it would judge murders. But it seemed like short of that, there was also, I mean, what usually leads up to murder? It's usually hatred, anger, rage, bitterness. There's all those things that can be hidden in the heart that leads up to that act. And Jesus is saying, you know, for instance, on this one here, he's not saying that, you know, the New Testament talks about murders and all those things. So the act of murder is wrong. But it's deeper than that. Jesus is taking many of these things, he's bringing them to a new level, a heart level. And he's saying it's not just the outward act that's wrong, but it's the condition of the heart that leads to that act that I want to deal with. Remember he said, I want to lay the axe to the root of the tree? It's not just plucking fruit or even whacking down the tree, but it's laying the axe to the root of the tree. And that's what Jesus came to do, was deal with the root, the inner motives of the heart, the intent of the heart. And so Jesus is saying, you know, I had a friend years ago. I had a friend who was accused and charged with manslaughter. Now, manslaughter is if I understand it correctly, I was going to say unintentional murder, but it's where you react to something in a way that you're not necessarily intentionally intending to kill him, but you react to someone in a way that hurts him, that leads to his death. And so that's what happened. He was charged with manslaughter, killing his mother-in-law. And I actually went to visit him in prison, but we never really got into the details of what happened. But he was very remorseful. He was a believer, at least later on when I got to know him. But, you know, there's something that obviously took him over the edge. And I can't relate to that. I have a wonderful mother-in-law. But I know I hear stories sometimes of mother-in-laws that can be a challenge. But obviously something in his relationship with his mother-in-law tipped him over the edge. And I understand he pushed her and she fell. And the way she landed hit her head. You know, so here's a man sitting in prison for murder, for manslaughter. And he acted out on that, okay? And if we sit here and we look at a man like that and we say, I can't believe it. You say you're a Christian, you're sitting in jail because you committed murder. But at the same time, our own hearts are full of rage and bitterness and anger. But we keep it in. You know, nobody ever knows. I have enough self-control. You know, I would never let this out. But nevertheless, my heart is full of bitterness and rage and anger. God is saying that you're no different. You're just the same as that person who's sitting in jail for murder. He acted out on the very thing that you're simmering in your spirit. I was having a conversation with a man at work a while ago. And he was the kind of person that he was a bit of an explosive kind of person. And he'd usually keep it in most of the day. And then something would happen that would just tip him over the edge. And he would go into this, you know, profanity kind of thing, just sort of blow his top. And I was a foreman, so I kind of had to deal with it a bit. And I talked to him a few times about it. And he finally said to me, he said, "Jonathan, this, you got to let it out. You know, when it boils over, all that steam inside, I mean, it's not healthy for you just to keep it all in. You got to let it out, and then you feel better, and you can go on." And I remember, this was many years ago, I remember saying to him, you know, what would be even better is if it would never get to the boiling point. Then you would have nothing to let out. But isn't that how it is? You know, Jesus wants to address us at a heart level where it never boils. You know, he says things like, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart. It'll never get to that boiling point. But you know, I heard recently that there's actually some stores that are opening up where it takes about $20 to get in, and you can go in there and smash stuff. They'll give you a pair of gloves and a crowbar and put you in a room that's sort of padded and everything, and they'll just give you stuff to smash. And there's people doing it. There's people paying money to go in there and just... And you know what the most common thing is that people smash? Printers. Wonder why. Ever get frustrated with a printer? Well, now you can go into this room here and you can just smash it to pieces. Or they'll give you a bunch of glass, you know, that satisfying feeling. Just smash a bunch of stuff. And you go out there, you have $20 later, and I think the first is $20 to get in, but then it costs for everything you want to smash. I think you add some money to it. But they'll give you like a half an hour, 45 minutes with a crowbar just to let it all out, you know. And then you get, and there's actually philosophers, educated people that are saying, yeah, you know, that might actually be a good thing, you know. Yeah. Just let off the steam. I don't think a believer, I don't think a Christian needs to go there or should go there. We need to come to the cross. And, you know, oftentimes if you're a man that's given to anger, there's often other issues that drive that, separate from what's happening. I might be blaming this and, you know, but it's often, and sometimes it's a moral issue. It can be failure over here brings frustration, especially in men. You know, brings frustration. I'm failing here. I'm not living in victory. This part of my life is not where pleasing to God. It's not where God. And so I'm irritable. I'm explosive, and I blow up over things over here that are completely unrelated. But it sort of comes out here. There's a way to deal with that. We need to bring it to the cross. We need to bring it to the Lord Jesus. We need to find cleansing and purifying and washing. We don't need to go and smash printers. Now in verse 23, so the point here is what Jesus is hitting at is things at a heart level, right? He's saying, it's not just murder that's wrong. It's not just going out and acting it out. It's, I want to deal with you right way back here at the heart level and enable you that you never come to that point where you act it out. And that's so much better. In verse 23 of chapter 5, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So just some observations from those scriptures. He had just told us before this that he said, blessed are the peacemakers. And now he's saying, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, and while you're presenting your gift to God, and maybe for us, it's you just walked into your prayer closet, you're shutting the world out. Everything is quiet. You turn your focus and your attention on God, and then you remember. Isn't that something, how that works? You ever do that? You know, you just finally, you're so busy, you're running here, running there, but finally you have some quiet time. You open up the Word of God, and then you remember. Somebody has something against you. I don't think that's coincidence. I think we've just finally got quiet enough. God has a chance to remember that. And so he's saying, leave your gift there. Just close up your Bible. Walk out of your prayer room and go and be reconciled. So Jesus is emphasizing relationships to that extent. It's so important. You know, do you think God loves to spend time with us? I'm sure he does. Do you think God is pleased with that offering we're bringing to him? I'm sure he is. But he's saying, no, there's something more important for you to do. I want you to be reconciled with your brother. So just leave this time with me for now and just go out and deal with that.
Agree with your adversary quickly. Be an agreeable person.
Well, first of all, make relationships and conflict in relationships a priority in your life. If you remember, if you know, it's not just, hey, I've sinned against my brother. Okay, so it's at a different level. It's, if you know somebody has something against you, have you made an attempt to resolve it? I'm not saying we'll always be able to resolve it. Sometimes it seems like we've done everything we can and it's still unresolved and we need to find a way to go on. But have you made an attempt to resolve it? Something that someone has against you, even though you might not feel it has any legitimacy, has no grounding, no. But have you made an attempt to resolve it? Have you put a priority on it, especially in the context of the local church and your brothers and sisters in Christ? In John 17, I believe, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, but I believe the primary focus and emphasis of John 17 is not the universal body of Christ. It's the local church. It's God, the collection of believers in a locality. It's those believers loving each other, walking together in unity. That becomes a tremendous witness and testimony to the world around them. That here is a group of believers. I mean, you get five politicians together and get them to agree on just about anything. You go into a worldly context and get any amount of people together, and there's seemingly constant bickering and back and forth, and sometimes even within the same party. It's very difficult to actually get a group of people together who are unified and love each other. And so Jesus is saying, if you can do that as a church, that's a tremendous... People will believe that I'm real. If you can do that, that's one powerful way and influence to convince people that Jesus is alive, Jesus is real. If a group of people can live together so close and love each other and get along, even though they're so different, yet they can get along and there's a unity, a oneness. And so that's why Jesus says, if you come to the altar, you come to your time of prayer, and you remember. Make an attempt. Do what you need to do. Be a peacemaker. Don't be a divisive person. You know, standing up for my rights kind of person. I'm going to fight for my rights no matter what it takes. You know, there's some people just, we carry that air with us at times. Don't cross me. I will fight for my rights. Treat me fair. Do we demand that people treat us fair? That's not, Jesus is encouraging us. You know, he says, if agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. It's like, be an agreeable person. Don't just stand for your rights, but give and bend a little bit where you can. Resolve those things. Be an agreeable person. Don't be hard to get along with. Don't intentionally provoke the law. I think we can do that sometimes, even in things. I thought of one example in training our children. We can be provocative and in your face. The Bible says this, and we can not compromise, but not be provocative in the way that we relate to those things. I don't think Christians should be running into lawsuits and suing people for their rights and all of those things. You know, there's a very militant Christianity that's alive and well today, especially down south. Very militant. This kind of Christianity. You know, that I don't think reflects what Jesus is advocating here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Very shocking, blunt language. And someone might say, well, did Jesus actually mean this literally? And I would say, yes, I think he meant it literally. I think he literally meant that it's better for you to go to heaven with one arm than with two arms to be cast into hell. I think he meant that literally. And I think Jesus knew that, and you and I know, I mean, think this through. If you have a problem with lusting with your eyes and you pluck out one of your eyes, what's your other eye going to do? Come on, let's not fool ourselves. But I think Jesus knows that if we actually get to the point where this is so serious to us, that we know this is going to take us to hell, we would be willing to pluck out an eye and chop off an arm to get free from this thing. We'll be at a place where we'll find freedom. How many of you, now think about this scenario, how many of you sitting in front of the computer, your finger on the mouse, if you would know the moment you press that mouse, you're going to be blown apart by a zap of lightning. How many of you would press that mouse? Or if you would know that, you know, you're there, the pressure, the pull, the curiosity, just if you would know the moment you go down, whoom, your arm is off. When we would take it that serious, then I think we would be in a position and a place where we could find grace to help in time of need. In verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a lot of liberty by the men to do this. More restricted for the women. But if a man married someone and he didn't quite like the way it turned out, or as he really got to know her, or as we say sometimes, burnt the toast, you know, you get to say, I'm not pleased with her. Here, I'll write out this certificate of divorce. You're on your way. But now Jesus is saying, no, wait a minute. He said, if you do that, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. You know, you could be, as a man, you could be responsible for her committing adultery if you do this. So Jesus is saying, in a sense, he's saying that if a man divorces his wife for any reason, except in the case where she had already committed adultery, then he is the cause of her adultery if she goes out and gets married again. So you could read it in this way. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason causes her to commit adultery. Unless she's already living in adultery. That's the exception. It's a sobering thought for a people and a generation that seem to lay a heavier load on the woman. Now all of a sudden a man, by sending his wife away, could become guilty of causing her to commit adultery. Let's keep moving here in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more of these is from the evil one. Now James said something very similar in James 5. He said, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And so what Jesus is teaching here is that we need to be people and men and women that keep our word. We need to be known as people that keep our word. We need to be known as people that where yes means yes and no means no. I know that's a good thing to think about as parents with our children. Does no really mean no? And does yes really mean yes? Is there a consistency in training? Or do we frustrate them to wrath and discouragement by our inconsistency, where sometimes yes is yes, sometimes no is no, depending on what mood we're in or how tired we are. But is our yes really yes and is our no really no? It needs to start with our children. It needs to be a characteristic in our life. You know, we had this practice as little children. I don't know if any of you have done this, but I remember, I don't know where this came from other than somehow followed the Anabaptists from the Catholics and landed in southern Ontario. But we used to do that thing where I'm, as a young boy, I might say, one of my sisters might come to me and say, you know, will you do this and this? And I say, yes, sure, I'll do that. And they said, do you promise you'll do this? And so it's got to go to a different level, right? It's not enough for me just to say, yes, I'll do this. Do you promise? Because if I promise, then I can be held to something, right? You promise. And sometimes that wasn't even enough. It had to go to the next level, was, do you promise and cross your heart? And so we would say, I promise, and I make the sign of a cross. Like I said, to this day, I don't know where that comes from, other than somehow follow the Catholics. Maybe I shouldn't blame it on them, but... So it's not just a simple yes, and I think we should teach our children that if a simple yes is enough. I don't say I have to promise or I have to cross my heart. No, a simple yes, and I should be able to. So Jesus is cutting through all the complicated rules that they had set up to determine when a person needed to be taken seriously, when a person could be held accountable. You know, they had this sophisticated setup where if you swear by Jerusalem, then it's one level, and if you swear by this, it's another level. And Jesus just laid all of that aside, and he says, all irrelevant, you should stop all of that swearing, and just be men of your word. And so we might ask the question, well, what do we do in a court of law? You know, there's times in a court of law where you're in court, and you're required to lay your hand on the Bible and raise your hand and swear to God that that you'll say the truth and nothing but the truth. And thankfully, there's an exception been made for people like us that don't want to do that, and where we can simply affirm, and that has been accepted in the courts and in legal matters, where we can simply affirm something rather than laying our hand on the Bible and swearing, I understand. It got to that point with a bit of suffering. There's some people that had to push through with that and cost them a little bit. I don't have the time, but I would love to take some time, if we would have the time, to look at some of the voices of history on this subject, because this is something that, you know, all the way from the first century church, the early church, the church fathers, their teaching on it, all the way through to the Reformation. There's different people that came out of the Reformation on different places on this. Some of the things the Anabaptists said about it. But for the sake of time, I'm going to reserve it to one example, and that is a modern day one of a guy by the name of Matthew Young. He was a former U.S. soldier, and he had this writing where it said, where he referred to the Pledge of Allegiance, and he said, two reasons why Christians should not say it. He said, the people in Jesus' day had a practice of making oaths for almost anything. The practice of making oaths was to guarantee before man and God that the person making the oath would fulfill his obligation or carry out a promise. It was looked on as a criminal offense to break your oath. Thus the Jews had been commanded to fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. Jesus, however, changes things. Notice that he does not say, do not swear an oath and then break it. No, he says, do not swear an oath at all. He says that as people who follow God, less words more often than not is better than more. Simply say yes or no, and do not swear at all. So what is the conclusion of all of this? The end of the chapter sums it up very well. We'll get to that just shortly here, but the essence of what Jesus was teaching, and I'm sure you would agree, that we are to be known to be men and women that are truthful, and that we will do whatever we say because, not because we swore an oath, not because we said a promise, but we will do what we say because we have a conscience towards God. I think that's the essence of what Jesus was saying here. In verse 38, he says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was a principle in the Old Testament that if you hit me, I can hit you back. You take out one of my teeth, you owe me one of yours. And you kill my brother, I kill yours, or I kill you. And Jesus is saying, no, don't resist an evil person. If someone comes and slaps you on the one cheek, the law would have said you can slap them on the other. Jesus said, no, don't do that. If someone comes and takes your tunic, give them your cloak too. Be agreeable. Don't be hard to get along with. Someone takes advantage of you, don't retaliate. And that's really what he's saying. He's giving us some examples, but the essence of what he's saying is don't retaliate. Don't seek revenge. You have one who has set everything right someday, And you can just commit it to Him and rest in that. You have heard it said, He wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. You shall love your neighbor. That's what it used to be like. Is you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You had a right to hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And isn't that a revolutionary teaching? Love your enemies. Where do you think their mind went? Probably personal enemies, political enemies, the Romans. So here you have this Jew that, you know, he's walking down the road and a Roman soldier comes and says, "Hey, you, carry my bag for a mile." And how many Jews begrudgingly, with a heart full of despite and hatred, would carry this bag for this Roman soldier? And just grinding on the inside. And now as a believer, you know, it's like, sure, I'll carry your bag. And they're walking along and maybe he's sharing the gospel with them and chatting, you know, how what a beautiful day it is. And they get to that mile marker, and that's always where the Jew would drop it down and say, "Hey, I'll go another mile with you." You know, that's revolutionary teaching. That's something they had never heard before. That's a concept that was foreign to them. That's a concept that it takes the grace of God to walk and live in, doesn't it? You need a new heart to be able to do that. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so some observations again from this. I don't believe that you can go and shoot your enemy, and at the same time not resist evil, and at the same time pray for him, and at the same time love him as yourself, and at the same time bless him. You just can't do it. You can't go and shoot him and then do all those things at the same time. You'll probably choose between one or the other. Furthermore, when it comes to lawsuits, an eye for an eye, retaliation, expecting to be treated fairly, and all those things, he's saying you need to rise above walking as mere men. You know, these are all natural reactions and responses to life. That's how the heathen walk. This is a natural response to those things. Jesus is saying, I'm calling you higher. I'm calling you to live higher than that. I'm calling you not to live as mere men, but to live as men who have been redeemed and who have the Spirit, my own Holy Spirit, living inside of you. Now, an interesting observation with this word perfect, be ye perfect. The Greek wording actually there implies a completeness. Maybe not perfection as you and I think of perfection many times. He said, the Bible says we're supposed to be perfect. Well, as far as I can see, it's simply the implication there is a completeness, a maturity. In fact, the same Greek word is used in Hebrews 5, where he says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. And that word full age is the same word as perfect. So it gives the idea of being mature, of growing up. And just for illustration, if I would have come to you this morning, I would have walked in here, maybe got up here this, you know, when it was time to preach, all in tears and distraught, and I would have said, oh brothers, I just don't know what to do anymore. You know, this morning over breakfast, Johnny and Sally got into a spat, and Sally hit Johnny, and Johnny turned around and hit her back. And I just don't know what to do. You would all say to me, well, brother, you know, how long have you been a father? Just, you know, not that we excuse that. We just, but for me to be all confused that my child would actually hit the other one back, it was like, wake up, smell the coffee. You need some training. You got to do some training, but, you know, it's okay. You'll be okay. But on the other hand, if I would have walked in this morning, and I won't mention names, but if two brothers would have been talking together and the one would have, you know, got all in a huff and slapped him on the face, and the other one would have turned around and slapped him on the face, we might have shut the service down. It would have been bad. We would have said, okay, there was a time where you were a child, but you've grown up. At least we thought so. And you shouldn't be doing those things anymore. You're mature. You've put away those childish things. And so Jesus is saying, grow up. When he says be perfect, he's saying be complete, be mature. Don't walk like children. Don't walk like mere unconverted men. You know, and he gives us, and I'm going to close with this, but he gives us three motivating reasons why we should live this way. And those are in the last few verses here. He says, in verse 45, he says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Okay, that's why you should live this way, because you are not just mere men, unconverted, with all your carnal passions and things going rampant. You have been redeemed, and you have the Spirit of God living in you, and this is how God relates to people. Look, he says, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. You know God does that? People that shake their fist at him, he blesses them with rain. He waters their crops, just like yours. No different. The neighbor beside you that hates God, that blasphemes, that living in rebellion against God, his crop got the same rain that yours did. God is blessing him even though he's cursing God. And so God is saying, just be like me. That's how I am. That's how I relate to people. You should just be the same way. If you just love those that love you, you're no different than the Pharisees or the tax collectors or the heathen, in other words. They have no problem loving everybody that loves them. That's no accomplishment. That's nothing. Sure, it's easy to love people that love us, but I want you to go a little higher, a little deeper, a little further. I want you to actually love people that don't love you, that are despiteful to you, so that you can be like me. And last of all, in verse 47, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So remember he said in the beginning, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom. If you're still at the level of the scribes and the Pharisees, if that's the extent of your righteousness, you can't enter my kingdom. My kingdom is calling you higher, to something nobler, to something deeper, something that begins when the axe is laid to the root of the tree, something that begins in the heart and works its way out into the life. Let's pray.